We're ready. Let's open our Bibles. Yes, if you have your Bible or your phone or however you're following along, we're making our way to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to look at 12 verses today in a message that I have called flourishing or floundering. And so let's take our hearts to the Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much for gathering us here today. God, you are worthy of all power, all blessing, Lord, all praise. And we just pray, God, today that you would speak to our hearts in a way that's just undeniably, so obviously you, that not only there would be the challenge, but there would be the change in our hearts because we've met with you and spent time, Lord, just in worship and adoration of you. So take this time, God, and be glorified in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in the book of Hebrews in the 4th chapter, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts, even the intent of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In other words, God's word always gets right to the heart of the matter, which, as we like to say, is always a matter of the heart. And it just has this way of laying us open so that there's nowhere to run. There's no place to hide. There's no just excuse to be made. We're just left with the choice. We'll either receive his message and repent, or we'll reject his message and we will rebel. He does as he exhorts us to do in Ephesians 4, and he speaks the truth to us in love, doesn't he? God doesn't want there to be any uncertainty, any ambiguity, but rather that there would be absolute clarity so that you and me, that we could respond definitively one way or the other. And here in the book of Malachi, God has rebuked the priesthood. He started with the priesthood, and he rebuked them having dishonored him in sacrifice, in service, in study. But as we talked about last time, as goes the priest, so goes the people, right? The people aren't going to rise higher, generally speaking, than their leaders. And so beginning in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says to the people, not only have the priest failed or dishonored me in the sacrifice, the study, the service, you see, but even just generally in Israel, there has been a mismanagement. You've dealt treacherously, many of the men having divorced the wife of their youth to remarry some woman who was ungodly, bearing consequences in their families, in their walk with God personally. And yet for all of that, somehow they convince themselves that the problems that they've now inherited aren't their responsibility, but somehow God has neglected them. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, we have this way, don't we? I suppose ever since the fall, we've just become masters of the blame shift. You know, well, God, it's not, I mean, I can't, as I kind of survey me, I don't see anything personally, but when I think about you, there's all kinds of ways that I can think of in which you have failed me or somehow let me down or whatever the case may be. And we read in verse 17. Now, we stopped last week. We didn't comment on the 17th verse of the second chapter. We're going to pick up our pace right there. So turn your attention to the 17th verse of the second chapter, where we read, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. And yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Well, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" Now, this isn't two different statements. It's simply two different ways of saying the same thing. It's the age-old conundrum of, if God is a God of justice, then why does it seem like the wicked are always prospering, but the righteous are always suffering? How is it that the people who, you know, mock God seem to have this life on easy street, but as for me, I'm trying to serve God, and it's one difficulty, it's one hardship, it's one trying time after the next? As if there's more blessing in being evil than there is in honoring God. You know, where is the God of justice? Now, by the way, let me say this. None of us truly want justice from God, okay? We want mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, right? But God says, hey, this kind of ignorant, short-sighted, unbelieving rhetoric is wearisome to me. It is offensive to God, you guys, when we accuse him of injustice. Why? Because it only demonstrates the fact, number one, we don't know the heart of God, and number two, we don't really believe then the Word of God. Just, if you're a note taker, I encourage you, just write it down. You can look it up and research it later. It's Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. People just have this tendency to interpret the patience of God for the acceptance, or even worse still, the approval of God. You know, God deals with man on the spectrum, on the level of the eternal. We have this tendency to kind of get this tunnel vision on the temporal, you know what I mean? It was the same problem that Asaph struggled with in the 73rd Psalm. He was envious of the boastful when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he said, you know, I thought about that. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I thought about it. I was trying to do the math. It wasn't adding up. I saw the dots. I couldn't really connect them. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. He says, then I understood, listen, their end. You see, it's always about the end. We get so short-sighted, fixated on what's right in front of us. We lose sight of how things are affecting and impacting us ultimately, eternally. Like we read in Jeremiah chapter 5, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule by their own authority, their own power, and my people love to have it so. But look, what will you do in the end? You know, in other words, God thinks on a different level than we do, you guys. People like to hear, they love to hear, I'm okay, you're okay. God understands with you. There's no real reason to repent. Your situation is different. You know, we all go through this or whatever things, you know, and kind of a thing. But listen, how will that serve you in the end? To be lied to so that you feel better about sin in your life. God loves you too much to let you live in such a way as to deceive yourself, if we would only but give heed to his word. But because God doesn't bring judgment immediately, in reality, guys, he's allowing time, he's allowing space, he's giving patience so that people might repent. I mean, quick question. How many of you are so glad that God gave you a season, was patient with you so that you might repent? It's interesting to me. I mean, it's like, I'm so glad that God was patient with me, but I want justice for you. Do you understand? I'm so glad that God was willing to wait for me. But too often, on the other side of that, his patience is interpreted as approval. Listen to these words out of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Because the sentence against evil, an evil work, is not executed speedily, that is, you know, immediately someone does something they shouldn't, and so because God doesn't judge them instantly, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This is the truth, isn't it? In other words, instead of saying, God, thank you for your patience with me. God, forgive me, God. People think, well, God doesn't seem to care. So let's just keep this train rolling. As a matter of fact, let's ramp it up to the next level. But God reminds them as we now transition into chapter 3 that judgment is coming. Okay, let's look chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. You know, where is the God of justice? He ends in chapter 2. Chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away the alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, back in verse 1, we've got one verse but two messengers, and then we have one messenger but two comings. All right, so riddle me this. One verse, two messengers, one messenger, two comings. That's what we have in this section of scripture that's in front of us. Behold, I send my messenger. God says in the first verse, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, we don't have to guess who this was, because it would be fulfilled some 400 years later. The Bible tells us specifically in Matthew and Mark and Luke that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this. And the essence here being, you know, you're complaining about this lack of justice, but I'm going to fulfill things. I'm going to set things right through the Messiah. But before he comes, I'll send a messenger to prepare the way before me. Now, in ancient times, even today in third world countries or whatnot, places that don't have smooth asphalt roads and stuff like that, if a king is going to go to a certain place or make an appearance, a messenger goes before him. The royal procession announces the arrival of the king, make sure the roads are smooth, no potholes or, you know, waterways wash through the road. All the debris is removed so that he has a smooth entry into wherever it is that he's going. And what Malachi is saying is that would be the role, and we see it back in Matthew and Mark and Luke, that would be the role of John the Baptist in preparing the way for the arrival of Jesus, to admonish the people of God, to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, guys, this is really interesting to me, and here's why. Because in Malachi's day, Israel seemed to be complaining. There they were. You know, where's the promise of the prophecy in Haggai or, you know, in Zechariah? It hasn't been fulfilled. Messiah's not on the scene. But Malachi is here saying, you guys aren't ready for it. The way has to be prepared. There's too much debris in the road. You understand what I mean? In other words, there's too much clutter in your life, too much sin in your life. You're not ready for the coming of this. Now, I think this has real application to us, because so often we're complaining to God. You know, Lord, where are you? You know, God, when are you going to move and all? Why haven't you moved? And we want to criticize. We want to chastise God, when the truth of the matter is he's ready to do a work, but there's something in our lives that need to change. God hasn't, you know, the truth be told, we're not waiting on God. God's waiting on us. He needs to prepare the way in us so that he might do a work, so that he can move. But look at the role of this messenger. He will prepare the way, verse 1, notice, before me. Before who? Before God himself. This messenger who will come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, will be none other than God himself. Now, my point in saying this or showing you this is that to simply point out that the deity of Jesus Christ isn't on display only in the New Testament, but it's shown again and again throughout the Old as well. Behold, he is coming, the messenger of the covenant. Now, Jesus would fulfill the old covenant, both the demands of righteousness and the payment for the penalty of sin, becoming the just and the justifier. Where is the God of justice? God would satisfy his justice upon the cross of Jesus Christ, and he would establish the new covenant in his blood, which was shed for us. But look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. Now this, you guys, is what we call prophetic telescoping, okay? And it's not altogether uncommon in your Bible. where the writer speaks of like a near-far fulfillment of a particular prophecy in the same section of Scripture. Oftentimes, it's likened to like a mountain range. You know, like, so if my hands are like this from the back, you may not be able to tell. Now, if you're from the side, you can. But you may not be able to tell exactly what the gap is. They look, my hands look like they're just like this. But in reality, when I turn, you know, or whatever, like a mountain range. It looks like all the peaks are side by side. But in reality, there's much distance between from one to the other. And what we're saying here is that verse 1, behold, he is coming. This messenger who would prepare the way before me, the second messenger, right? So there's two messengers in verse 1, and that would take place 400 years after it was written. Verse 2, behold, you know, who can endure the day of his coming? This would be fulfilled more than 2,000 years after. We're still waiting on the fulfillment of verse 2. This is a reference to the second coming. So in these two verses, Malachi speaks of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The first time he came in grace, right? The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The second time he establishes government. And that's what he's talking about here. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? The point being, guys, now is the time to turn from your sin. Because when he appears, it'll be too late. Guys, when Jesus comes again, it'll be a day of disaster and death. The day is coming, chapter 4 in verse 1, burning like an oven. God will punish the wicked, but he will purify Israel. For he is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. Both these guys, the refiner and the launderer, share a common thread. And that is that their actions in the end bring about a cleansing or a purifying of that which they are working with. They just have this way of causing impurities to rise to the surface so that they might be taken away and the material or the metal made pure. Now, it's not a pleasant process to be broken down. You know, if the silver or the gold or the material that's being scrubbed on, if it could speak, there might be a little like, hey, what's going on here? It's getting awful hot here. This seems painful to me. I'm being broken down. I'm being melted down. But oftentimes, guys, there's something that the refiner understands, and that is this, that impurities, and anyone who's done any kind of smelting or melting down of metal, and they see the dross and the stuff that comes to the top, there's an understanding there that impurities reside not simply on the surface, but deep within the silver and deep within the gold. And it's only through the fire that they surface, are skimmed off the top, and the product is purified. What I'm saying is this: God wants to work with you, and he wants to work with me. He desires that we be purified, guys, well beneath the surface. He wants to purify us deep within, through and through. And here's the takeaway. Perhaps you're in the fire even now. Perhaps there's difficulties, trials, tribulation, whatever the case may be. Let it be a testimony to you that you, my friend, are gold. You are precious silver in the sight of God, and he's purifying you, and in the end, you will serve him well. That's the end goal here, isn't it? That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Guys, we talked about, we established previously, haven't we, how they were offering God these kind of lame, these kind of polluted sacrifices. Their service was polluted and all. And God says, we're not going to hang out there. What we're going to do is we're going to purify you. No longer polluted, but purified, that you might offer offerings to God in righteousness, in holiness, as in the former years. You remember when you used to love God so much, when God just come into your heart, everything was so fresh, and there you were, and you were walking with him, you were in love with him, and you just served him, and you gave to him, and everything you had belonged to him. He says, that's where we want to be. You see, you've drifted. But I'm going to help you find your way back. We might say that God doesn't put up with pollution in the priesthood, but rather than put them away, guys, this is application to you and me, right? Because we've been made a holy nation, a royal priesthood unto our God. And rather than God putting them away, he purifies them. He purges them. Guys, this is the grace of God, so that they offer their offerings in righteousness as in the former years. Amen? Come on, somebody. In verse 5, he says, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners or employees and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien." We're not talking like E.T. We're talking about the immigrant, right? Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Guys, this all ties back into verse 17 of chapter 4. Where is the God of justice? You know, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, evil will be dealt with decisively. Occultic practitioners. You know, this was something that they had become very familiar with through the captivity of Babylon. And guys, don't be deceived. It's very prevalent in your country today. You know, and look, I'm not one to like forward conspiracy theories and stuff like that, but I just want to say it's very interesting to me that the logo of the DNC, you know, the Democratic National Convention and all, that in the D, instead of having just a hole, it's a pentagram. Have you seen that? It's just like sometimes the enemy just hides in plain sight, you know what I mean? And I'm not trying to say that if you consider yourself a Democrat that you're satanic, you know, nothing like, I'm just saying, just be aware, you guys, of what's going on. The pentagram is a very prevalent occultic kind of symbol. But he says, I'm going to deal with all of that when I come back. I'm going to deal with occultic kind of practitioners. And then he throws in adulterers, people that are unfaithful to their spouse, perjurers, liars, you know, those who exploit employees, not paying them fairly, people who take advantage of the vulnerable, they treat immigrants unfairly. Now, this isn't saying there shouldn't be a legal process of immigration. We're talking about just a kind of humanitarian issue here of treating people poorly. These kinds of things are rooted in having no fear of God. You know, cheating on your spouse, lying, occultic practices, exploiting people. If you love God, you're going to show kindness. You're going to show fairness. You're going to show faithfulness, right? I mean, you get the idea. And in verse 6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" Guys, in other words, they didn't even realize, you know, they had gone anywhere. And this is terrifying to me. When, listen, we can get to the point where we're so kind of cauterized, so desensitized through like hollow formalism and mechanical indifference. We just kind of go through the motions. We've got the routine down and all. And I think of like Samson, you know, how in his compromise, he didn't even realize that like the Spirit had left him. And we can come to this place where we're not even really realizing how far we've drifted. You know, God has pointed out the issue in their sacrifice, their service, their study, their families, and they're all, well, you know, in what way shall we return? It's like the lights are on, but there's just nobody home here. What do you mean, return to you? In what way do you want us to return? Now, God's going to dive into another arena. He's like, okay, I've talked to you about this, 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 and this. Doesn't seem to be, you know, resonating quite yet. Let's talk about this. But before we go there, I want to draw your attention back to verse 6 because we love verse 6. I encourage you to underline, look, I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Is God a God of judgment? Oh yeah, he absolutely is. But we thank God he's also a God of mercy, a God of grace, a terror to the wicked, but a comfort to any who will turn to him, trust in him, or even return, as the context may be, who will return to him. Guys, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that it is just not possible for God to change his mind about us? Come on now. I mean, sometimes people want to know, is there anything God can't do? Actually, there's a number of things that God can't do. Did you know that? For instance, God cannot love you any more than he does. He loves you fully. He loves you completely. God can't learn. Did you know that? He knows everything. Here, we're learning that he can't change his mind about us. If it were possible, then he just might do it. I mean, I would certainly deserve it. He's been faithful, me not so much. And so if it were possible, he says, then, you know, hey, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. We'd be consumed. Why? Because it's our tendency to go, in, like it says in verse 7, away from his ordinances. We drift away from his word and his ways. We drift naturally toward the things of the flesh. But God doesn't change in his love and his choice toward you. The fact that he's extended his saving grace to you. It's just one of the attributes of God. We call it the immutability of God. He is immutable. He is unchangeable in his purposes, in his promises. By the way, what does the Bible say about Jesus? Jesus Christ, there it is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? He carries the same exact attribute that God does. I wonder why that is. Well, it's because he's God. You know, and if he makes a promise to you, it'll never change. You want to know one of his promises? Here's one. Return to me, and I will return to you. You know, you've sinned, you've drifted, you've walked away. He says, look, turn around. Repent. You guys realize that repentance is a word that we use, and I use, it's applicable, I get it, but it's a word that so many times we use toward or with reference to the non-believer. You know, that they need to repent. The truth is, and I would challenge you in this, guys, I haven't personally like thoroughly researched this, but just as I think in my mind, the truth is the Bible uses the word repentance more toward the people of God. I'm not sure that there's a place in Scripture. There may be. Okay, I'm going to be transparent with you. I just don't know it all. I know it's a shock, right? It's not a shock. But that I'm aware of, there's not a place that just comes to my mind, let me say, readily, where God calls the unbeliever to repent. Did you realize that? What does he call the unbeliever to do? To believe. You know, there they are, Acts chapter, 16, 17, Paul in the jail of Philippi, the jailer falls in front of him and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he says, repent. Is that what he said? It's not what he said. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever would repent. Is that what it says? No. But whosoever would believe upon him would never perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I want to be clear here, because certainly a turning from sin is embedded within the call or the command to believe. Okay? But repentance specifically is applied to the believer who strays, who has sinned. Return, repent. You see, you've left your first love. New Testament vernacular, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you, says the Lord. James chapter 4. It's a promise. So to repent is to return. I was standing here, now I'm over here. I'm going to repent. Here I am, I'm back. Right? It's a turning around. It's a description. Returning isn't so much, how do I say this? Returning and repentance is kind of like two parts of the same puzzle. It's descriptive of what it is. To return is to repent, and to repent is to return. Well, they say, well, how then shall we return? In what way do you want us to repent? How have we drifted? You guys got your seatbelts on? A couple of you? The rest of you need to buckle up. It's getting ready to get awkward for you. Here we go. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Look at it. In tithes and offerings. Now, some people get very defensive here about this word tithe. Now, the word tithe just means tenth. It's where we get the 10% principle. And we're going to develop this a little bit here, okay, you guys, in a couple of minutes. But because God uses the word tithe, we're going to speak of the tithe, okay? Now, I want you to know that for as awkward as it may be to talk about money in the setting of a church service, the Bible actually speaks of it quite frequently. There, guys, listen, this might blow your mind, but there are less than 500 verses in your Bible on faith. And there are less than 600 verses in your Bible on prayer. But there are over 2,000 verses that deal with giving, with possessions, with money. Matter of fact, one out of every 10 verses in your New Testament deals with money or giving or possessions. Now, not consecutively. You don't read Matthew 1 through 10 and be like, well, I don't see it. But in totality, you understand what I'm saying. Of the 38 parables that Jesus taught, 16 of them, nearly half, directly deal with giving or money or possessions. You ever wonder why the Lord is so emphatic on this? Well, I'm sure that we could take a little survey and a little poll, and we could kind of come up with all kinds of reasons that God is concerned and emphatic about it. But I think one of the primary reasons that we could kind of summarize it is in the words of Jesus, where he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so God wants us to give to him, not because he needs our money, but because he wants our heart, okay? And so as we follow the flow here, guys, God is saying, in essence, quit robbing me and return to me. In a minute, we'll see where he says he'll supply. So it's kind of like, stop stealing and I'll start supplying. This is the exhortation. You know, it's interesting, every now and then we'll hear of a church being broken into. Matter of fact, our shed back here, guys, it seems to get broken into on the regular. And of course, we're doing everything we can to try and improve the security. But you know, we hear that and we think, how low could someone be, you know? I mean, I could understand robbing a liquor store, maybe. I mean, you know, I wouldn't recommend it, but if someone's desperate or something, I mean, okay, but a church? You know, really? And we think that people who would rob a church, they're like the absolute bottom of the barrel. But what about those who don't rob the house of God, if you'll allow me that term, but rob God himself? Think, well, who would have the audacity to do that? God's own people. Now, initially, I admit it sounds almost crazy to think that a man could rob God. I mean, what could someone possibly steal from God? And as a matter of fact, how could that even happen? And if it could happen, it would seem like an awfully daring thing to do. I mean, you're talking about robbing God? I mean, you think you're going to get away with it? You know, like there's not going to be any ramifications from stealing from God? I mean, what a shameful, self-destructive, senseless thing to do, to actually rob God. Yet God says, people do it. He says, my people do it. How? You see it? Through withholding the tithe and the offering. Now, guys, how many of you realize we can sin in a couple of different ways? There are what we might call sins of commission. What is a sin of commission? It's committing. It's an act. It's doing something wrong. Right? If I commit a sin, I am violating, you know, a standard of God. I have committed, I have done something I shouldn't. There's also what we might call the sin of omission, which is not doing something right. Okay? So it's a withholding of something right. And here God's talking about withholding the tithe and the offering. And he calls it robbery because it's unlawful possession of that which belongs to him. Guys, how many of you realize, truth be told, everything belongs to God? You guys realize that, right? The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So everything that you and I have, what do we have but that we haven't received? God is the one who has given it to you. Yet God doesn't command us to give him everything that belongs to him. He allows us to keep no less than 90% to manage on his behalf. The tithe and the offering, however, is different. They come to the storehouse. They are his to tend to. Now, let me just say this too. 100% of all of your resources, 100% of them, they belong to God. Okay, so it's not like, okay, well, if I give 10% then back to God, then the other 90%, I guess that's mine. No. That it's all God's, but he's going to allow you to manage the greatest amount of it on his behalf, which is a tremendous responsibility. But in chapter 1, God rebuked them because of the quality of their sacrifice. Remember, they were giving lame sacrifices, unacceptable sacrifices, things that they wouldn't give to a mayor or a president or a governor or a king, much less the living God, you know. But here, he's not talking about the quality of the sacrifice. He's talking about the quantity of the sacrifice. These guys, they wouldn't even reach up to a dime for every dollar that God had given them. And it's all his to begin with. But God says here, you know, he wants us to recognize that our giving is connected directly to our sacrifice, our service, our worship of him, and our love for him. The fact that he has our heart. How is it that we demonstrate that? By the way, in the Old Testament, if you failed to pay your tithe, you were assessed a 20% penalty on top of it. Okay? Now, I realize that some will scream, and maybe this is rolling around in your mind, you know, well, tithing is law, you know, tithing is legalism. Truth be told, you guys, can I just be honest with you? It's not about law, it's about love. And it predates the law by hundreds of years. Abraham, as you know, or maybe don't, but you could look it up, he tithed to Melchizedek as the representative of the Most High God, like 400 years before the law. Jacob vowed to give God a tithe of all. So it predates the law, but yes, it was codified in the law. But at its root, it's about love. Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians in the context of giving, said this, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity, notice, of your love. So here I am, right? I love my wife. And I come to you and I just say it boldly and openly before you. I really love my wife. But then in the process of time, you observe me around my wife. I never serve her in any way. I never sacrifice for her in any way. I never give anything to her. What are you gonna say to me? You say, dude, you don't really love her. And so here I am. I love God. Well, if I love God, let me ask you this. If I never serve God, never sacrifice anything for God, never give anything to God, well, you know what I'm getting ready to say. Do I really love God? I mean, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation, I'm not trying to throw out. Perhaps exhortation, things for your consideration, things for you to allow God to maybe, we're learning, we're growing a little bit, maybe. You say, okay, we're not under the old covenant, man. The New Testament doesn't command the tithe. And you know what? Strictly speaking, you're right. I would say this. If under the old covenant the people of God brought their tithes, how could you and me, whom God has made free, how could we under the new covenant begin with anything less? Plus, if you want to look, and again, you can write these down and you can read them later, and I encourage you to. Luke chapter 11 and verse 42, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. The New Testament does speak very favorably of this when the heart is right. There's also Romans chapter 2 and verse 22. You who abhor idols, there you are. You know, you can't stand thinking that there's anything that has a priority over God. You abhor idols. He says, do you rob temples? What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about withholding resources from God. So, okay, then, preacher, pastor, you know, Jeff, tell me, what kind of things does the New Testament say about giving? Guys, we're going to go kind of rapid fire for the sake of time. I'm going to give you a good fistful of things to think about, to consider, to read up on and research so that you can make an informed decision on the way you want to respond to these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 makes it clear that our giving needs to be, number one, periodic, that is consistent, not sporadic, but done at regular periods, regular intervals. Number two, it should be planned, that is, it should be thought through in advance. You know, you should know before you ever get here, you guys. You shouldn't get there and go, well, I'll see what kind of service it is, see how I feel, this and that, maybe I'll give this. You know, no, you should know before you get here what you've purposed in your heart to give. That way it saves you from the risk of manipulation. No one's going to manipulate me. No one's going to sweet talk me into some big gift or whatever the case may be. No, you've prayed over it. You've planned it. You've purposed it in your heart, and you know what you're going to do, okay? So number three, so periodic, planned. Number three, it should be proportional. In other words, it should be, in some measure, percentage-based, not random. Shouldn't be like, well, you know, maybe a couple bucks this week. Next week, I'm feeling generous. Here's 15. I don't know, five, maybe 50. You know, I'm just, however I feel in the moment, you see. No, it's not to be that way. It's to be proportionate as each one prospers. In other words, if you're a billionaire and you decide to give 50 grand, God's not too impressed with that, right? It's not really proportionate. It's no real sacrifice. But if you're maybe a senior citizen and you're living on Social Security, hey, $50 might be a significant sacrifice. And God will certainly honor that. It should also be, so it's to be periodic, planned, proportionate. It should also be private. Okay, in other words, not done to draw attention to ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 teaches that it should be generous. In other words, I should err to the side of, well, giving more than less. It's to be done freely, meaning again, not guilted, not compelled, but willingly, cheerfully, happily, rejoice. It's my joy to give to the Lord. It's my worship, you see. No one has to constrain me. No one has to make me feel guilty. I want to give to God. I love God. Now, I wouldn't say categorically, but I am going to, guys, I know I've been really straight with you. I want to continue to be, okay? Commonly, Christians who argue against the tithe do so out of a self-interest. I'm just going to be honest about that. Not categorically, but commonly, okay? However, the New Testament is clear that it's to be proportional, so 10% or a tithe is certainly a good benchmark. Again, for some, it's not near enough. I'm just to be honest. But for others, it's a significant sacrifice. It's between you and God. You know, maybe you're in a place you don't give anything. Well, why don't you step out by faith and start with 3%, 5%, some proportionate amount that you can just step out in faith and begin to just trust God. And this is the thing, you guys, and allow me to say this. If the question of my heart is how little can I give and still please God, then my heart's not in the right place to begin with, is it? Because giving, that is, you know, money management, is not just a financial issue. It is a spiritual issue. The Lord talks about it all the time. Now, in verse 9, guys, and we're going to shift gears here. We're going to start picking up our pace. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. He says, bring all the tithe. In other words, they were giving some, but they weren't doing as they were instructed in his word. He says, bring all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, back in verse 9, you've been cursed with a curse because you've robbed me. We recognize, again, the stingy heart is not, you know, it's not of God. It's far from God. God is a giver. You guys know that, right? Aren't we all so grateful? We quoted it earlier, didn't we? John chapter 3 and verse 16, we were talking about that we're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet there's another part in there, isn't there? For God so loved, And we talked about giving and love being connected, didn't we? But if I love my wife, I will give of myself to my wife. For God so loved the world that he, what? That's it. He gave. And if God be in you, if you're growing in him, his spirit is alive in you, then you're going to be growing in this area. God, now, and I have discovered that many times, again, guys, not every time, but many times people with financial problems have failed to do the most important thing first, and that is honor God with their resources. And this is just stuff for you to think through. Write it down. You can look at it later. It's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. We're to give to God the very first, for we're to honor him first. And in robbing God, they were in reality robbing themselves of the blessing of God. Listen, if you won't give to God, and guys, we're talking about believers. This is my message to the family of God. If you don't know the Lord, if you don't believe in the Lord, then just ignore all of this. No one's saying any of this to you, okay? But they were robbing themselves, because if you won't give to God, ultimately, I think if we boil it all down, unless we're just an incredibly selfish person, which is another issue that we could, you know, spend some time on. We need to learn to crucify the flesh, to walk in the Spirit. Those who are of Christ Jesus, you know, those who belong to the Lord have crucified the flesh along with their passions and desires. But if I won't give to God, ultimately because I don't trust God to take care of me, like if I honor him, I don't really think he's going to honor me. I don't really think he's going to take care of me. And if I, what he's saying here is, look, you've been cursed with a curse. In other words, whatever we are trusting in will prove futile. Okay? Our resources simply seem to be, the word is, devoured. Now, I'll just be bold and say, I've been at a place where it seems like my resources seem to just be devoured. You know, I don't mean the rest of you have ever felt that. You know, you kind of got to start evaluating what's going on. I mean, am I just being foolish, or am I trying to be fake? You know, what's going on here? You know, I think it's, I don't remember which of the minor prophets it is, Haggai or whatever, but he talks about how the people, God says, look, you're earning wages to put them in pockets with holes in them. You know, it's like you're earning the money, but it's just kind of just flying away. It's like you find yourself struggling week to month to year, and you're wondering why. And he says, I'm going to tell you why. It's because you're trying to put all this priority on your own thing, and you're leaving my house neglected. God says, I ain't going to honor that. We're not going to do that, you know. And here he's talking about, like, if you begin to honor me, I will rebuke the devourer, okay? Now, I just want to say this, guys, and then we're going to move to our close, okay? Over and over again in the Word of God, God says, we see this all over and over, don't we, where he says, trust me. Just trust me. But yet in this particular context, as it pertains to giving to him, did you see what he said? He didn't say, just trust me. He said, try me. Try me. Test me. Prove me in this. Yes, giving is an act of faith. God rewards faith, guys, in every way. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Don't fall short in giving God what belongs to him. And now I'm of the persuasion that the Bible teaches that the tithe comes to the place where we're being fed. Not randomly to this cause or to that group or whatever. You just don't find that in your Bible. Believe me when I tell you that the church, not just this church, but the church is radically restricted when people don't observe this simple principle. Like food lacks in his house, for a better way to say it. But the beauty of giving this way, bringing the tithe to God, a lot of people are like, I want to be in control of where my money goes and this. Well, guess what? When you bring the tithe to the storehouse, you don't get that. You have no control. You totally trust God. It's not supporting anyone in particular. We don't get credit from anyone. We're just giving to God out of love for God in humility. And it's just our worship. God, this is for you. I don't even, Lord, it's up to you how you want to use it. And of course, pray for the church. You pray for the leaders, that everybody wisdom. You know, that's why we pray over the tithe. You know, that God would give wisdom and discretion and discernment. We want to use the resources of God in a way that honors and glorifies God. But on my end of just giving, look, I give and that's it. It's unto the Lord. And I trust God with that. And you can be generous with God. And God will be generous with you. Or, if you prefer, you can be cheap with God. And God will be cheap with you. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Where's Abby? Abby, out. Come on out, Abby. Ready to close. But, you know, we see here, I was going to say, Jesus said this, Abby? And then I thought, wait, maybe he did. Here he is. Abby, come forward. But here in verse, I love it, verse 10, and he says, see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. Jesus kind of echoed this same principle here in Luke's gospel. He said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, God will never be a debtor to you, and you cannot outgive God. Now, the children of Israel were floundering in their faith. God was saying, come on, you guys, return to me. I want you to flourish in your faith. They didn't trust God in their giving, but this is where it gets real for you and me. What about us? Will we trust God in our giving? Are we floundering or are we flourishing? And so we find ourselves at that proverbial crossroad. You know, God is faithful to challenge us in these areas. Do we stop at the challenge like, wow, what a challenging thought? Or will we allow ourselves to be changed? So let's turn our hearts to the Lord. God, in many ways, as we study the book of Malachi, we find ourselves examining our own hearts before you. Because God, you've just left no stone unturned, no stone untouched. You've spoken to our service, our sacrifice, our study, our marriages, our money. I mean, you're just being so clear with us because you do love us. And we want to honor you through it all. And we truly do want to be changed. And we thank you, God, that you never change, and therefore we are not consumed. But God, we want to be changed. We want to be made like Jesus. And we thank you for your love and for your grace and for your mercy. And we're just asking God for that renewal, that time of refreshment, the refocus of our hearts and lives. And we'll give you praise for that. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you don't know the Lord, if you've not surrendered your heart to the Lord, you should know that God loves you. And he wants to purify you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to make you new. And so what do I say? I say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. It's truly that simple. And so, I don't know, maybe you've played the church thing. Maybe you don't know the Lord. I'm giving you a chance right now just to say, hey, you know what? It's time for me I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm believing in the Lord that I might be saved. If that's you, I want to pray for you. So just show me who you are. You can just raise your hand, and if I see your hand, no matter how old or young you are, where you come from, what you've done, whatever. But if you need Christ to come into your life, I just want to give you a second here to say, yeah, please, Jeff, just pray for me. Is there anyone that I can have the honor of praying for? Now's your time. Don't miss it. Don't let it slip if God's dealing with you. Okay. Well, God, we thank you again for your faithfulness just to say, here I am. And we thank you for the promise of your word that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we thank you that you don't change and that your promise remains. And so, Lord, just continue to speak to us, to work in us, to pour your spirit out on us that you might be glorified in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we rise to our feet? Guys, may the Lord bless you and be with you, and may his spirit, as always, rest in power upon you, and may you just go from this place, you know, and as I said, just in the words of the Apostle Paul, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding. There's no condemnation, like I said, perhaps exhortation, things for your consideration, but ultimately your decision, the application, that's between you and God. We're going to love you no matter what. But if you have any need for prayer, we've got a couple folks down here. Mark decided to stay in his seat, so he won't pray for you, but these two will. And no, I'm just kidding. He's got the area back there. If you need prayer back there, Mark and Lori are there for you. If you need prayer in the middle, we got Justin and Amy right there for you.